If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, in your pew in front of you, there's a black pew Bible. And in that, on page 980, I believe it begins, is our text. That's Philippians 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Again, leading up to the Passion Week, we are considering the model, really the mind, the model, and the majesty of a united church, which is after the mind, the model, and the majesty of Jesus. And that is, we've been exhorted to be courageous at the end of chapter 1, to stand shoulder to shoulder, battling together without fear, without shame before our opponents. And we're to do this not as lone rangers, we're not to do this by our own organizing, but by the organizing after Christ. And so we have looked in our text so far at the mind of Christ, which considers others as more significant than ourselves. What a hard yet necessary challenge. And then today we will look at the mind or the model of Christ, and then therefore after on Palm Sunday, the majesty of Christ, as again the Lord aligns our topics with his calendar. So if you have your Bible in front of you, would you read with me, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, all the way down to verse 11, and this is God's holy word. It says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind or purpose. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Amen. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time here. Our Lord and our God, we seek now your help to receive this word implanted in our hearts in a way that grows and bears fruit. To go out of this place, or even now in the resolve of our minds, to apply it so that we might not be self-deceived, but that we would put off all manner of wickedness and evilness overflowing, as James says. We ask for your help by the Spirit to walk in its ways. We ask for the help of the Spirit for those who don't know Jesus, that they might feel the pull of that Spirit to Christ, that they might take hold of him and treasure him and find in him joy forevermore. Lord, help us to forsake our sin, which is standing in the way of some this morning, certainly, that we might seize our Savior. And we thank you for him. And we pray that in him you would make us all that you desire us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to consider here the model of Christ. It comes out of the mind of Christ. That's the connection that Paul is drawing for these Philippians. He says that when you put on this one mind united that helps you in all the other ways we talked about, it will be exemplified after the model of Christ. And so what does it look like to treat others as more significant than yourselves, to not operate out of selfish ambition? Well, it is at its most basic, at its most profound and extensive level to be like Jesus. And so many of us know this, but there's so much treasure here in your text and so little time. So looking at verses 6 and 7, you may know that these are some of the most discussed verses in the Bible. These are the most debated verses in the Bible, especially historically. And the reason for that, as is many cases are, is that there are a group of people that have always existed at some point in the church since the delivery of this letter that have twisted these scriptures to teach not something just different, but exactly the opposite of what they teach. And actually, it's stronger than that, because what these verses teach is it's more than what they teach, it's what they assume. Right? When you assume something, it's so knit within your fabric that you don't even think about extolling it even, you just show it. And that is what the verses are doing here. They assume something, and that something is that Jesus was and is and will forever be God. Now, anybody here that's a Christian, that shouldn't be a surprise to you. That shouldn't be a surprise to you. And what verse 6 says is that Jesus was in the form of God. And what you don't see in English here is that word was in the Greek, hyparkon, is a word that is more than just the present tense or the past tense to be verb. It's not even a verb. Instead, the idea of hyparkon, as it is used even in John 1, is this idea of existence that is comprehensive. It is a comprehensive existence, or it is a comprehensive ownership, and that's used that way also in the Gospels. So we could say it this way, the unchanging. What is hyparkon? What is that Jesus was? It was his unchanging, eternal, and comprehensive essence, existing forever and will exist forever in the form of God. And why is this important? I hope you can see. This is at the center of our faith. If Jesus is not God, then we have no hope. If Jesus is not God, our substitution on the cross will not pay for our sins. His holiness will not put down the wrath of God towards sinners. And so that is important. And because it's important, we see this all over the Bible, especially in the first chapters of many epistles or gospels. In John 1, for instance, many of you know, John wants to emphasize this hyparkon, or this, it's just archon or archones in Greek. And it is this idea that Jesus was from the beginning, he existed eternally with the Father. And he says, in the beginning was therefore the Word. Who's the Word? It's Jesus, right? You'll find out in John 1 very soon that this is Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And then he goes on to make sure you put it all together. He says, therefore, the Word was with God in the beginning. And all things that have been made, of all those things, nothing has been made apart from him. Very concrete, straightforward, right? Many of you know it. Well, if it's not enough for you, then turn to 1 Colossians 1. Turn to only Colossians 1. Turn to 1 Timothy 1. Turn to Hebrews 1. Turn to 1 John 1. And all of these texts and many, many more will testify very clearly that Jesus was and always has been God himself. He existed in the form of God, and Paul and his audience take this for granted, it seems. He's not arguing at great length about this with them. He's taking it for granted. And you may ask, then, what does this word form mean? What does it mean that he was in the form? This, of course, would create lots of debate in our English-speaking world. Well, the Greek word, morphin, there, which comes from morphe, is a word that means more than just looks like something. You know, if we say that he had the form of, it just means that it represents something, it has the appearance of. But it's more than this. It's more than this. It means that it is the embodiment of something. It is the setting forth of the essence of something. And it's a word that was used in Paul's day to describe children, actually. Because in children, we see the reflection of, the shining forth of, their heredity or their parents, don't we? And so if you were to look around and you were to see some of these kids after service, which you will, just running like mad around this place, you would notice that they reflect, they set forth their parents. Maybe it might be the way they look, maybe it might be the way they talk, right? Or maybe it might even be just the shape of the way their whole attitude is, or maybe, who knows, and they set forth, they exude the qualities of their parents. And you parents, of course, sometimes wish they didn't, don't you? And so this is what we see here in this idea of morphe, that Jesus being in the form of God, it's not that he was a pretend form, that he was an assemblance of God. It means that he mirrored forward, he exuded the essence of Godhood. As some old writers would say, that he set forth the majesty of God. And so in heaven, that is what it was, that he was in the form of God. And so here we see that Jesus, although he existed in the eternal, in the glorious exemplification of God from the beginning, in its full majesty, in its full glory, in full equality of God, what does Paul go on to say? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, that word grasped would be better translated as clutched or clung to. It's a hard word to translate to get you the full measure, right? And so if you have an NASB, you might have something different than the ESV. If you have a KJV, you have something very different. I can't even remember what it is, but it's different. But it all is getting at the idea that this form of God, this magnificence, this essence being poured out of Jesus in eternity past was not something that he would clutch to, he would cling to, he would hoard to himself, that he would consider, as we'll see, for his own benefit only. Now, this humility is something that we can't even come close to comprehending, in our world at least. Isn't our daily struggle quite the opposite? As this Jesus who will not clutch to or cling to his majesty in eternity with God the Father and the Holy Spirit? No, we are of the form of whom? The first Adam still. We're being worked out of the form, the morphe of the first Adam. And what was he like, right? He was not like our Lord Jesus. He, through the temptation of his wife, through the persistence of the serpent, was tempted with what? He said, you will be like God, right? He was tempted with equality with God by the serpent. And the serpent knew, oh, how tempting it would be. That is all he wants and wanted. And what did Adam do? His greedy heart said, yes, I would like to be like God. And he took the fruit from his wife and ate. And isn't that now, as the Bible teaches, the morphe, the form that plagues the human heart? Isn't it? I mean, this is the morphe that characterizes the unbelieving world, a desire to be equal with God, a desire to put God out of their mind so that they don't have to think about his judgments, his desires, his law, so they can do whatever they want. And isn't this, if you've come to know Jesus, still a plague on your heart? Doesn't it just eat at you that instilled dwelling in me is this form of my old self, which wants to do what? It tempts me to put myself at the center of the universe. It tempts me to dethrone God from my heart. It tempts me to treat others as though they are not more significant, but far less significant, to judge them if they don't just meet my needs, but expect and cater to them. Isn't it true? That tempts even us in our unbelief, especially, to pass judgment on God because we don't understand his ways. We don't understand his trials. We don't understand the difficulties of life. And so, like the atheist, we're tempted to say, how can a good God do that? To judge the Lord God. And the amazing model of Jesus that we behold here in our text, that we behold in the Gospels, and we will one day in full light see, is a God that is absolutely contrary to this morphe, this form. The new Adam, as he's called, the final Adam, the final representative of the covenant of God's people, our Messiah, what is he like? He did not count equality with God something to be snatched, to be held onto, to clutched, but owned and deserved it still and gave it up. Isn't that what it says? He gave up its glory. Why? Verse 7 says this. He emptied himself, or how I might say, he emptied himself by taking the form, again, morphin, of a servant. How amazing, isn't that? He possessed glory unimaginable, right? A taste of human glory is scum compared to the glory of Jesus Christ. What he had was so pure and so amazing, it would annihilate our weak souls. And yet he is owed to him. Yet he veiled that glory, Paul tells us, in order to go where very few are willing to go. His height was higher than any of us could imagine, yet he would go far lower than any of us would dare dream. Now, I must make a comment about this emptied, because this is another sticky word. Can you see how this could be very, very confusing to people? It could be very trepidatious to those who want to believe in the deity of Jesus but are being told other things. That word emptied is from time to time taught that Jesus became less than God. That he was glorious, he was deity, but he emptied it, he let it go, he put it aside. And he had to do this in order to take on the humanity of mankind. And otherwise, his incarnation wouldn't be a good sympathy with us, which is all nonsense. All right, Alexander Poe is wrong. To err is not to be human. To err is to be human after the first Adam. And so Jesus Christ, as the Bible clearly teaches, was fully God and fully man, right? The God in Jesus Christ putting off his deity is unbiblical in every way. Instead, at once he was retained, though veiled, the glory of the Godhead, the purity of the Godhead, all of his immutable attributes veiled, and yet at the same time put on the fullness of humanity, we'll see, which is described in two different ways. So that, as theologians call it, and you don't have to, but they call it the hypostatic union, in which God was all man and all God, 100% of each, never mixed and never diluted. Amazing, and still is today. Reigning in glory. So the emptying of himself here is a reference, as you can tell by context, to the humbling of himself. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He veiled that glory which he deserved, not by giving something up, not by subtraction, but what does it say? It says by addition. How did he empty himself? Look at it. It says that he put on, he took upon himself the form, the morphe of a servant. He emptied himself through addition. I know that math doesn't work out in our normal brains, but I can't help you with that. Heaven will. Taking the form of a servant. I mean, I struggle to imagine the vastness of this. I struggle to comprehend the depth of what Jesus has done here. And I'm going to give you a small picture which does no justice to it, but it probably helps. Imagine that you lived in the days of King David. In the height of his reign and his majesty and his glory, without any taint of immorality yet, and you are living in the kingdom of David, and you are just a poor foreigner. And one day you just happen into Jerusalem, and you're worn out, you are hungry, and you're weary, and you get into the crowded streets, and you find a place that's cleared enough that you might sit down, and so you do. Oh, it feels good. And you lean back against the wall. And about to snooze off, and all of a sudden, wow, horns are blaring. The streets full of chaos and noise, almost unbearable. And after the people get moving and everything stops, the murmurs stop. And a path is cleared. And coming right before you is the royal company of the king. The escort of the king through his city. Imagine that. And as he's passing, it stops. It stops. And imagine you look up and you make his gaze and you turn away immediately because you're embarrassed, right? What beggar, what foreigner looks at the king and stares? Yet he doesn't. He doesn't stop. Instead, he takes off from his horse, he gets down, and he shouts something to a very nervous-looking servant boy who runs off with all haste, and he begins to walk towards you. The servant boy comes back, and he places down a bowl and a pitcher and a towel. And this king then proceeds to take off his majestic robes and kneel on the dirty earth and begins to wash your feet. Can you imagine this? And when he is done, your dirty and blistered feet have been washed and dried. He stands you up and clothes you with his own robe and takes you and puts you upon his own horse. And he leads you to his kingly banquet to feed you as a guest in his house. Now, if you have a good imagination, what can you do in that moment? Can you even conceive of a moment like this? What can you do other than cry? Can you even imagine how amazing such a man might be? Could you not marvel at a king who would serve you? A tale of splendor to service, a tale of rags to riches at his expense. But this utterly pales in comparison to Jesus, right? This fails. I mean, you feel kind of the strength of that, and that is nothing. That is a speck of dust on a windowsill compared to what Jesus has done, both for us and as our model in Christ. You see, the mind of Christ considers others more significant than oneself. And the model of Christ here, we see, leaves being served in glory in heaven to pursue service among the dirty of the earth. How amazing. The model of Christ begins, and this is just the beginning, as we see, begins by leaving being served in the glory of heaven to pursue service among the dirty of the earth. How glorious is Jesus? Amen? Amen. And he leaves us this example explicitly. I've brought up John. John really gets this theme. He loves this theme. In John's gospel, it's full of this theme, this idea of the glorious one putting down his glory, veiling his glory, only hoping and expecting and rejoicing to obtain it again, but only after service and death. And we see in this that during the Passover supper, so the Last Supper of Jesus, we are told that after it starts, not quite to the point where they start drinking the wine, but Jesus gets up from the table. Maybe you know this. He takes off his clothes and he goes over and, to the disciples' astonishment, begins to wash their feet. And to Peter's refusal at first, right? And John explains the meaning of this at the end of the chapter, and I want you to hear it in his words. Verse 12, he says of chapter 13, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sends him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Now, let me think for a moment. Did Jesus wash their feet because he had to, because it was necessary, because they were dirty? Now, you're expecting probably me to say no, and that's the answer. No, he didn't. At this point, anyone in any reasonable, hospitable household would have been offered, as they come in, a way to wash their own feet. And this is important because that was your responsibility, not anybody else's. In the New Testament era, we see that servants, even the lowliest of servants, were not expected to wash their master's feet. That was something you had to do on your own, right? And you tell the six-year-old in the bathroom that eventually, it's time to do it on your own, son. Nobody else is going to do it for you. And here, these people have to wash their feet, and Jesus, clearly having drawn them to the table as a group of men with clean-ish feet. Yet, why does he do this? Why does he do it? As an example, right? And not simply and strictly of feet washing, is it? Some sects of our belief, which are believers in Christ, believe that this is an ordinance of God, and they teach that you not only observe the Lord's table, not only do you observe baptism, biblical baptism, but you also observe foot washing, because as I gave you this example. But is this an ordinance? Has this been given to us? Well, we might expect that the apostles would have something to say about it, but you'll notice that nowhere in the writing of the apostles do they mention the washing of feet in terms of the ordinances of the church. It gets no airtime, but instead, notice, even in our text, that when the example of Jesus' service, right, what might come to your mind in the service of Jesus? Washing of feet. He said, "This is my example." So even in Philippians here, Paul is aware that the example of Jesus as a servant could be the washing of feet. What does Paul say? What does he give us? Well, he doesn't give us that. So what's the significance? Because it's far more than just a humbling ritual that you do for one another in the church. Even the lowliest of servants wouldn't do this. This is what John the Baptist says. That's why it's so irking when he says, "Here comes the Lamb of God, and I am unworthy to untie the sandal or the thong of his sandal," right? It means I'm unworthy to do the least of the things in which a servant might dread to ever be told to do. This is how great Jesus is. And why? Why is this so dirty? Why is this so nasty? Well, we don't get it, most of us, but if you walk around the dusty streets of Jerusalem or the anywhere, really, in any city with your sandals on, what's going to happen? Dirt, dust, manure. It's going to mix, and it's going to stick to your sweaty Middle Eastern feet. And so when you come into a place, you wash your feet. Makes a lot of sense. Some of you know what this is like. Some of you who have lived closer to the earth than some of us, you know, have lived on a farm, who've lived in the country, you have what's called a mudroom, right? Or a washroom, or what do you call it? I don't know what some of you call it. We call it our mudroom. And what do you do in the mudroom? Well, you come in, you take off your boots, you take off your dirty clothes, the washer's usually there, it never comes anywhere into the house. Why? So you don't soil the house. You don't want to sully your carpet or your furniture. And you try to be religious about this. And even if you don't have a mudroom, you northerners here, along with me, who are used to snow half the year, three quarters of the year sometimes, what do you do? But you have this impulse to take your shoes off when you go to somebody else's house, don't you? Some of you. And if you don't, especially if they have carpet, you're like, I don't know what they're about here, right? You're worried, you're anxious, I don't know what's going on here. Because you don't want to sully your guest's home. And this is what Jesus stooped down to do. He stooped down to honor these men in doing what is clearly the most dishonoring thing that could be done in culturally in that context. Just think about it. Jesus Christ, equal with God, God himself from the beginning, the Lord of creation, the sustainer of the universe, Colossians tells us, stooped down, the Messiah, and did what the lowliest of servants wouldn't do, as an example of complete selfless service to us. Now, some of you, that has been a way of life for you for a very long time. And you, by God's grace, have been willing to do whatever the Lord has brought you to do, wherever you are, and often it's been hard and filthy and tiring, unappreciated. And yet because of this, and praise God, you have more grit and you will have more glory than many of the armchair theologians that barely make it in the heaven. Thousands of men who have studied the scriptures, who have peered into every corner of their Bibles like the Pharisees, and you will have more glory because of it and more grit and wherewithal today. I remember a fellow pastor had given me an unexpected compliment, a compliment that I can't even quite see because of my personality. But he, a few years back, he told me that he was impressed with me, which was a word of encouragement from him, that I wasn't easily offended. He said, you know, I get offended pretty easily, but I am impressed with you, young man, that you do not get you don't get easily offended. You take pretty harsh criticism pretty well. And I thought, well, thanks. And at the time, I thought, I don't know how God has got me to this point, but glory to God, because, you know, it's not me, certainly. And I don't say this to toot my own horn, by the way. You know, it's like that guy who is given the award at church, the Humble Servant Award, and they announce it and they give it to him, and then he wears it at the church next week and they take it away from him, right? Yeah, this is not what I'm looking to do here. Of course, you know, my wherewithal might very much be related to my personality. You know, I'm also not nearly as complimentary in terms of being overly ambitious. You know, I don't in your face, right? But nonetheless, as I've been thinking about that compliment, I do think I've come to see a little bit of how he's done it, not just to myself and my wife and many of you here, and it's through the resolve of dirty service. The Lord has hardened my toes against fat and raucous and surly sheep as a shepherd through just humiliating service. One of the most shapings has been service to the developmentally disabled. Some of you, some of your children, or some of your grandchildren even went with us when we did to Echoing Lakes to serve the adults with developmental disabilities. And when we were there, a litany of kids from the age of 13 all the way up to 18 and beyond, and their leaders, engaged for a time where they fed, where they washed, where they clothed, where they changed, where they did everything for some people with developmental disabilities. They became the arms and the legs and the hands and the feet of these people 18 hours a day. And I tell you what, if you want your child to find the end of himself or herself and find Christ glorious, send them to Echoing Lakes for a summer. Let them marinate in the lowest of low. It is the glory of Christ to be found there, if they'll embrace it. Oh, how glorious it is, and how changed I was, having done that in many other different arenas as well. Now, some of you can't even imagine that. I mean, honestly, you can't even imagine letting somebody get more words in a conversation. You can't even imagine the idea in terms of self-giving as, feeding someone else. And that is because I'm certain, if you want to grow in this, if you want to move toward glory and majesty and honor forever, if you want to move toward this, then you need to behold, as you should, the full model of Christ. When we see Jesus becoming as a servant, that will eventually lose its sparkle. You say, yeah, he was a servant. He did this or that. He washed feet. and you will take off from following. But if you see the full model Paul gives us here, then you will, I believe, by God's grace, get it. So the first summary description of Jesus' humility is trading the majesty of heaven for the mud of foot washing. Glory for service. But it goes way lower, right? It goes way lower than that in our text, to a degree which we can't comprehend. Look at the end of verse 7, starting with the word being. It says, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The mind of Christ, which we are putting on, exemplifies this, right? We treat others more significant. How significant? Well, it's found, in the power of seeing the model of Christ, and not just serving, but even dying. Becoming like us in all ways, and then dying. The most humiliating and shameful and awful death. And Paul says, such thinking, if you can get it down, will bring undeniable, unbreakable unity, which I didn't get to do this, but last week, praise our church. The Lord has worked in us an amazing unity of spirit. As we go into our annual meeting, I'll talk more about that. But we don't have the woes of the world in our church, and it is a blessing moving forward together with you all. And so I praise you for that. But it will create unity thinking this way. It will create courage like we talked about 2 weeks ago in this way. And it starts by seeing as high as you can go, Jesus in heaven, and then contemplating that he went lower than servant, he went lower than human, he went lower than suffering, but he even died. From the glory of heaven to the grave. Look at the end of verse 7. He says, in the beginning of verse 8, this details the conditions of his service at first. It manifests, you might say, his servant attitude, and that is in terms of being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Now, does this strike you as disgusting? Probably not. And it's probably a shame it doesn't a little bit. You see, in the ancient mind, especially those who are linked to Greek life and to Greek mythology and to the Greek philosophers, this idea of God even taking on the form of a servant it's pretty lowly. They never glorified anything like this. Strength and power was all. Yet to say that God would become a man is horrendous. I mean, certainly in their mythologies, the Greeks, their gods appeared as men and women, and they were known in their stories as men and women, but this was all figurative. It was a display of what is a semblance of humanity or flesh, but not real taking on of humanity, because that was considered ugly and nasty and filthy. To taint the perfect world above with the imperfect world below was an upsetting idea. And the church battled this. If you read the writings of John in particular, but if you read the epistles, you see that Gnosticism, the idea that the world is dirty, that the things of this earth are dirty, that the blessings of God should be shunned for spiritual growth, then you'll understand a little bit more of what he's talking to. It's so important. Just John, in 1 John, I believe it's in 4, I think it's in verse 3, but 1 John 4, certainly, he says, of those, listen to this, who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, what do you think he's going to say about them? He said they might be a little off. They might need a little bit more teaching. They might need a little bit more shepherding. What does he say? He says, such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So one who does not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh, meaning they don't make a profession of their belief that Jesus was actually a man, fully man, able to die, able to suffer, able to serve, then they are a deceiver, an antichrist. Yet, have you been tempted this week to that deceit? I mean, honestly, have you been tempted this week to say that Jesus would never become a man? Do you imagine your neighbors thinking that? I don't. No, we are so marinated in self-exalting pride. Everything that you see on the TV, if you watch it, everything you see in commercials especially is, life is about who? Whom is it about? It's about you, right? Have it your way, right? Who says that? I don't want to know. It is an amazingly self-deceived culture. And because of this, the idea of God being anything more than a man, right? The idea of Jesus being anything more than a man, excuse me, is reprehensible. It's insane. It's silly. Yeah, this is the scandal of the gospel. That Jesus, being full God, being fully God, with all the rights, all the prerogatives, all of the majesty of God, he came to earth to seek and to save sinners, and this was not accomplished by simply giving us an example as a good man, as someone who we might look after and look to, someone who just appeared to look like us, but was God putting on a show, or someone who was nothing like God and just a man. Instead, it was accomplished by him becoming like us in every way, Hebrews tells us, both in our humble semblance, our visage, and also in our complete form, our full personhood. That's what the verse says above in the end of 7 and the beginning of 8. He says that the two different words from form. He says, but Jesus came, and he came in the semblance of man, and he also came in the essence, or the it says form in the ESV, that's not morphin. That's a different word. He came completely as man. Why? So that he might suffer in every way we do and sympathize in everything that we have, but more without sin. So that he's gone further in all of it than any of us ever will. Amen? Amen. That is our Savior. That is his service. But more than that still, it's amazing to see he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How low can you go in the mind of Christ? Now, all these participles in these verses, they're middle in terms of what they convey, but they're put here as passive. And the reason that the participles, being born, being found, becoming obedient, right, those are participles. The reason that those are passive is because they're telling you how Jesus actively obeyed. How he acted, right? It's not because he's helpless in this. Some people twist this and say, well, he's forced to do this, he's helpless in this. No, Jesus in the garden says, no one takes my life from me, but what? I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus wasn't some messianic figure that didn't convince his troops of his full value and they traded him off and he died a brutal and really sad death because he failed. No, he laid down his life on his own accord, according to the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. And his doing so, look at the text, it says it was active. The main marks of the model of Christ in his service is he emptied himself and he humbled himself. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. He was not a passive participant. And this was all accomplished and set in motion before the foundation of the world. To do what? Why is this important? One, it is, he did this to pick up the humanity of mankind and to place upon that humanity, and his full humanity, perfect obedience and suffering. And then upon that, the perfect servanthood, the wood of the cross. So upon the service, upon the obedience, upon his back, the wood of the cross, and like Isaac with Abraham, he carried the wood of the altar all the way up the mountain and willingly laid his life down upon it. To seal our pardon. How glorious is our Lord! What preparations must be made in order to serve his people in this way? I can't grasp half of it. The religions of the world can't grasp a sliver of it. And today, some of you haven't grasped it either. You have never truly put on the mind of Christ. You have never walked in the model of Christ. And you will never, apart from grace of repentance, you will never share in the majesty of Christ because you have not taken hold of his sacrifice. You have not taken hold of what he's offered you personally on your behalf by doing this, dying in your place for your sins, which are enough to alienate you from God forever in hell. He did all of this so that you might be raised with him forever. We celebrate that in 2 weeks in a marvelous way. Come, be here. Now, how do we take on this model? Can you die for your own sins? Certainly not. Can you die for other people's sins? Certainly not. You want to be Jesus. You have to follow Jesus in his model. How do we do this despite the fact that we have indwelling sin, that the morphe, the form of Adam, is still, the first Adam is still in us. It's still at work against our desires. Well, the first way is that you must not hold on to sin. You cannot do so and treasure sin or self in your heart. You can't do it. You cannot come in his way without it. Jesus, like Isaac, was prepared and willing to be sacrificed. Innocent, an offering, acceptable. Yet we should not be so proud or simple to think that our sin and ourself will just lie there on the altar, will it? It will squirm and it will shriek and it will try to run away. Every sin that you try to put upon the altar. And what must you do? You must take hold of it. You must not allow for rationalizations. And will there be rationalizations? Of course there are. A small voice in your mind says, it's not that big of a deal. It's not a big sin. I can control it. No one is affected by it anyways. It doesn't hurt anybody else. Certainly it's not a big deal. What harm could come from leaving it alone? Now let me ask you then, if it's so small and so weak and so insignificant, why don't you kill it today? I mean, if it is so small, then by your rationalization, get rid of it. It should be no big deal. Oh, but it is, isn't it? It is. You would be so much happier if you were to kill it. And the scriptures tell you that you will suffer loss if you do not sacrifice your sin upon the cross of Jesus Christ. That you put yourself down there and receive in faith his righteousness and his good standing and his joy, which we're so sorry for not taking from him. You see, the strongest oaks of sin, the forests of hell, have been grown, have been maintained. Why? All from an acorn in the heart, being neglected, remaining buried, until soon it grows and drops many more, and they grow and drop many more, and then what? Your whole life is on fire with the fire of hell, James tells us. So what? Repent. This is the way of the Christian. As Luther says in his first thesis, that all of life is repentance, and that is biblical. That we are people who are turning and turning and turning and turning from sin, and as we're turning, we are being molded into the image of Jesus. We are being whittled from repentance into the image of our Lord Jesus. And we can do this, why? Because he's paid them all. They're already paid for. The check has been written and cashed. The Lord has it. His wrath has been abated for all those who come to Jesus. What more could you do today? And if you are a suffering, serving saint, continue. So thank one of those who've made you lunch today. Honor those in your life who, without a word, serve. And some of the things in which you would never dare put your hand to. Praise God for them and praise them. Give them a little praise. But if you don't know Jesus, if you are not convinced that you will walk one day with God because there's no evidence of a new life born in you, there's no evidence of you turning to God in faith, then you need to turn to him today and pray that he would save you. And he will. He says, all those who call on my name shall be saved. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this word is such an encouragement. We've barely touched it. Yet what grace it is that a little bit of this ointment will heal a multitude of our woes. That a little bit of time with our Savior will sharpen us into his image more than any of our own trying, and our own battling and our own strength. And so I pray, as your word instructs us, as we have seen it work day in and day out, that you would give us the power of the Holy Spirit to apply the power of the Word to a renewed living in Jesus Christ. And that as we gather together for this meal, that you would bless the unity of our fellowship because we share this mind and because we walk in this model, and then because we will rejoice in the majesty to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.